Luke chapter 19. Starting in verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and there as you enter you will find a colt tied on, which no one yet ever has sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And they were untying the colt. Its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in earth and glory in the highest.' And some of the disciples in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'" Heavenly Father, thank you again for this wonderful passage, this wonderful reminder, almost an annual reminder of the triumphal entry and the reception, at least visually, that you should have received and better. But Lord, as we look at it today, I would pray, Lord, that you would help us to discern and discover the things, Lord, that are the difference between crowd appeal and a spiritual walk with you. So, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would make these things evident to us. Teach us your word. Teach us more about who you are for the glory of the Lord and for our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning is a calendar point that is observed, has been observed for hundreds of years, actually, as described as the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. And so that's where we are in our calendar. And this is this morning where we find ourselves at this very point in the accounting of Luke in his gospel. Did I work to, you know, kind of maneuver that? Well, a little bit. The thing in Matthew, I thought that was a good one to kind of work in there, where we were talking about the idea of the stewards and the servants coming, and so it made sense that that be taught. But yeah, we did end up here on Palm Sunday, looking at Palm Sunday. This event of the triumphal entry is recorded in all four Gospels, so evidently we need to take notice. John tells us that Jesus arrived in the little village on the outskirts of Jerusalem called Bethany, which was the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, having just walked in from Jericho. This is where the account of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus fits into the timeline that would have happened in between coming to Jericho and our event this morning. So this is the next day, and there is much for Jesus to do on that particular day that we're looking at. What was happening here was the convergence of three crowd sources that morning. And we need to have in our mind, the gospel writers have labored so that the scene would be recreated in our own minds, and we would understand the enormity of what was going on here. So there was a convergence of three real kind of separate crowds that morning. There was a large pilgrimage throng that had walked in from distant lands, and as they came in from places as high as Moscow, which we now know as Moscow, as they came in from those places, they would have picked up steam and picked up steam and picked up people. And they came as a large group for the purpose of security. And that one pilgrimage group would have probably numbered well over 100,000 people, just so you have an idea of scope. So they, for reasons of safety, they traveled in very large numbers. Many of those, of course, would have come from Galilee as that pilgrimage came through, and had folks in that crowd who had been firsthand witness of the miraculous ministry of Jesus in the Galilee area. If you keep your finger for just a moment in that Luke passage and scoot ahead to John chapter 12 for a minute, John chapter 12, in verse 12, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So here is this large crowd that is coming through just naturally. Well, there was another crowd. There was a large crowd who had been there and seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And Bethany, I don't know how well you did at geography, but Bethany would have been about a mile and a half from the Jerusalem temple. Really close. Okay? Mile and a half. So a little better than the distance across Kitsgatti. Okay? And in between the Mount of Olives and Bethany was this tiny little village called Bethphage. Beth, house of, phage, unripe figs. And so this would be a distance of, I don't know, let's say the hall here to Abe's place. Away there's this little village, and then you go another jump about that far and you're in the Mount of Olives. This is a small area, but wow, it is being congested by this enormous crowd. So there was this group who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And they were locals, being that they were the temple of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was under 2 miles away. So these were Jerusalem locals that are described in John chapter 12, verse 17. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. So they have joined this group as well. And then evidently word got out that Jesus was there, and that produced its own crowd. Now, there was some risk to it. If you go back to John chapter 11, it says now the verse 55, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus, and they were saying one to another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Do you think he's going to stay away?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisee had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they might seize him." So they're going, man, do you think he's ever even going to show up? Because there's basically an arrest warrant out for him. And so when they hear all of a sudden that Jesus is here, immediately then there's some interest. Verse 18 of John chapter 12, "For this reason also the people went out and met him, because they'd heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisee said to another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" And that is a pretty understandable response to the kind of crowds that were being amassed. There were three separate multitudes who'd become one utterly massive, politically intimidating multitude, all meeting up and primed to do something. Historians of that era number these crowds at this time of year over a million strong. In fact, Josephus estimates in a year that was very close to this one that at the time of the Passover, the actual population of Jerusalem rose to 2.5 million. There were 2.5 million people offered up lambs on that Passover. And this is in a town that would have been somewhat similar to the size of Saskatoon. So it's a tremendous crew. So big crowds. The pilgrims coming in would have been singing as they came. Traditionally, they would have been singing what we call the songs of ascent. And you'll very often see, starting in about Psalm 120, they're described as psalms of ascent. They're sort of marching, climbing psalms that you can kind of be singing and they kind of keep walking in rhythm. But in addition to that, they would have been singing the psalms that were Passover seasonal favorites, like Psalm 114 and the one that we looked at earlier, Psalm 118. This psalm, though not officially attributed, doesn't say who the author is. It was thought to be authored by Moses, and I would say that's your best bet. There are many quotes from the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. Scoot back there for a minute to our stab at antiphonal, at least reading. We didn't do a lot of singing, I gotta admit. But there's a whole bunch of places here where these are direct quotes from Moses. For example, verse 14, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation." Direct quote, Exodus chapter 15, verse 12. "The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The righteous hand of the Lord does valiant." Direct quote, Exodus 15, verse 6. "The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." Exodus 15, verse 12. And so on. There, verse 28, "You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will extol you." Exodus chapter 15. So there's a whole bunch of direct snatches out of Moses' earlier song. So somebody has either codified and put together another new hymn out of using a lot of Mosaic material, or Moses wrote this, and I think it's probably the latter. All right? So it's a wonderful, there's some wonderful complexity to it. There's antiphonal parts, but it's not too complicated to sing while they're marching. But there's one other little point that we kind of need to kind of take note of today, and that is one of the things that they would naturally have been singing where they got to the chorus, and this chorus would have been repeated a few times, was they would be going, "Hoshiana, Hoshiana," which is, "O Lord, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you." And you guys know it as "Hosanna, Hosanna." And most of you, perhaps, if you didn't do major in Hebrew, you would have heard the word "Hosanna" used. And I've stopped young people at Bible camps and so forth, and I'd say, "So what does the word Hosanna mean?" And they go, "I don't know. It's sort of like yippee, right? Oh, good, yippee. Kind of a rah-rah." It's, "O Lord, save us now. O Lord, save us now," is what it really means. And so one of the things that they would naturally have been singing in profusion at this time is verse 25, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you, Hoshiana. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity, Hoshiana," with another few words in Hebrew. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." That's what would have been in their immediate consciousness when they encountered, and this massive, massive crowd is coming together. So, if we were to look at that passage we just saw in John chapter 12, here it is, Jesus has taken off from Bethany, and immediately he's joined up, because he's on the trail, by the people who are this massive pilgrimage, and they're singing "Hosanna, Hosanna," and something dawns on the consciousness of the crowd. And there's something that kind of twigs on, and they say, this is Jesus. And there's some of them who are saying he's claiming to be the Messiah. Could this be it? And so in the middle of their saying, Hoshiana, Hosanna, Hosanna, some of them say, hey, maybe this is the time that that particular psalm is speaking. Maybe we've stumbled into this is the time, this is the hour. And so they do another thing that is very, very politically loaded. They all start grabbing palm branches. And you go, oh yeah, I mean, if I want to be political, I grab a palm branch, right? Well, no, there was a point to that. There was a point to the palm branches. Palm branches were part of the Feast of Booths, that celebration for sure. That was the thatching for their tents. But 160 years earlier, Simon Maccabeus, had liberated Jerusalem from the foreign power of the Syrians. And as he did, they came back into town waving palm branches, and the significance was, we're going to sweep away the foreign invaders. So there's that thing in their head. Here's the Messiah coming into the temple, and so now they're grabbing palm branches. This is it. Now we're going to sweep away the foreign invaders. Here's our guy. He's going to trash the Romans and set us up on top of the world. And oh, is there excitement in this crowd? This now is the political climate and the political will of the people. Here comes the king of Israel in the multiple accounts of these in the Gospels. Several times, according to Matthew, they're going, this is the king of Israel. Wave the palm branches. This is the son of David to sweep away the foreign powers. Hoshiana, O Lord, save us. O deliver us now. Deliver us now. The massive crowd had caught fire that the words of that hymn were coming true right now. Well, what's Jesus going to do with this? Well, first of all, you could be going, oh, is this ever good? Look at the kind of populous traction we're making. Man, righteousness and following Jesus has suddenly become trendy. We're on point for a bit here. I mean, we've become popular. We can surf this massive wave of popularity, and who knows how far this is going to take us. Wow, is this a good thing? And a group of people who are primed to think big, boisterous, and popular would result in spirituality and a good thing happening would be going, man, we just hit it. We just hit the mother load. And what we're going to learn from this, not to pop the balloon a little bit early, what we're going to learn from this is, ooh, massively popular, huge crowds, boisterous crowds, yeah, that could be a very dangerous thing. So stay tuned. Well, what's Jesus going to do with this? It says in verse 28 of Luke chapter 19. I did the background, now we're back at Luke. Okay, Luke 19, verse 28, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So he's headed off that way, down the trail, less than 2 miles away. When he approached Bethphage, which is, 8 blocks he'd gone, he's just left Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you, that's Bethphage, there, as you enter, and he's got a whole bunch of details. Watch. You will find a colt tied up in which no one has ever yet sat. like if you go to the Dodge dealership or the GM dealership, you'll see a sticker there, and you'll get some of the specs on it, right? You'll know how many kilometers are on this thing, if it's brand new, and all of that. Just donkeys don't have that. There's no sticker on their window. But Jesus somehow knows there's going to be a colt there, unless somebody gets excited and going, oh man, is Jesus ever being, you know, kind of unkind to animals? Here's this poor little baby donkey. And, no, it's a colt, right? Didn't say it's a foal, you know, that's under 6 months old. Said it was a colt that can be up to 4 years old. So it probably full size. It just, you know, it's not an adult. So there's nothing, there's no animal abuse going on here, just in case you were feeling like something bad happened here. So there's a colt tied up in which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. You know, something else is going to go on. Well, first of all, that's a little different. I mean, people will stalk, they're moving their animals all over, and tying it up in one place, that's sort of a temporary arrangement normally. That's not where you park them that way for years, okay? So he knows that by the time you get there, there will be a colt and it'll be tied up. And in the other accounts, it says, as you get in there immediately, there will be right there a colt. So he's giving them the location, and he's giving them what the condition of that colt is right at the moment. That's different. And then he says, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. He's anticipating, oh, and by the way, somebody's going to come and challenge you on this, and this is what you say. How did he know all that? So those who were sent away, went away, and here's the catch, the wonder that you see in Luke on this, where he says, and they found it just as he told them. How do you call all of those variable details with that kind of accuracy? As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? Right on schedule. They said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. Some say Jesus had popped around the day before and made arrangements. Problem with that, the day before, Jesus had, according to John, laid fairly low. Mary anointed his feet with very expensive perfume, but he was not wandering around inquiring at the local borrowing agencies. Everywhere Jesus went now, he attracted huge crowds. How did Jesus know? And the point that Luke is trying to make is he knew because he knew all things. This is further evidence of the very fact that Luke is laboring to make all through his gospel. This isn't just a man. This is the God-man. There's a difference. Everywhere he went, he attracted crowds, but Jesus knew because he was God. He had knowledge and access to information that was current to the moment and accurate to the location, that the colt had never been ridden. Verse 32, again, as we see, records the wonder of the two disciples at the supernatural insight. And so they put him on a colt. And you might be asking, pourquoi? And why would he do that? Well, Jesus is arranging this, and he's arranging it for a reason. And he is not just complicit with this. This is something where there is a message that needs to be communicated. And it was found in Zechariah chapter 9. So if you're quick on your Bible, you can turn to Zechariah chapter 9. In verse 9 it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. That's what they are doing. There's an anticipation that there's going to be a time of great rejoicing. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, and even more specifically, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the mother and the colt are going to be transporting together, which is exactly as Matthew records it. And what is the purpose of all of that? Why come in on a donkey? And overwhelmingly, the answer is given, and it's given in this passage, humility. Jesus, as he comes in, he's not coming in surfing the political wave of popularity. He is coming intentionally, casting himself in the role of humility. He's not coming on a white charger, not this time. That time will come. Revelation chapter 19 talks about the time he comes on a white charger, and that's a whole different ballgame. But this one, this time it's in the Hebrew, ani, low, humble, poor. And the crowd begins to throw their garments in the path. That particular gesture had political baggage as well. 2 Kings chapter 9, when the people acknowledged Jehu as king, in order to say, and we're with him, and we're acknowledging him as king, in order to kind of give him, we would say, red carpet treatment, they threw their garments in his way, just saying, yeah, this is the king, and he's over top of us. So it was the coronation of a king gesture that is being made. I don't know how many of you are people who are watching the royal family. Some of you perhaps saw the coronation of the new king about a year ago. The crowds on hand, if you hearken back in your mind to the pictures of the video scenes that were from that, some of those crowds were massive. They were estimated to be 500,000 people. And as the drone shot went up and they showed the open squares that were no longer open, the people, over 500,000 people, just a sea of people. This crowd that's being described here is that large, at a minimum, or even double that, or over double that. They are a massive, intimidating group. The high priests and the scribes have said, okay, we're going to put an arrest warrant on this guy if anyone sees him. Guess what? They saw him. But he's covered with his entourage. There's so many people around him. There's nobody running up and going, oh, I got a set of handcuffs. Right? Okay, no, that's not happening. And in fact, all they can do is saying, hey, you should tell your disciples to tone her down a bit. That's the most that they can do with it. So this crowd is huge. They're shouting, they're singing, they're celebrating. And over again in all of the Gospels, the crowd is being called his disciples. And you know something? They are. On that day, enthusiastic followers of Jesus. Man, they're excited. And the thing should be running through your head, what's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture? Here's the deal. It's a huge crowd. But they are a crowd with political motivations. They are a crowd with personal motivations. This is what this guy can do for me. They're not spiritual motivations. They all want and are expecting Jesus to be right now, Hoshea Na, their political liberator who will deliver them from their enemies, exalt them as a nation, and largely gloss over and mind his own business about their spiritual conditions and their sin. They're a crowd that expects that the Messiah is going to do a great deal for them but not require anything from them. They want, they want, they want. And Jesus can heal and he can make some food and hopefully he's going to do something with the Romans. And that has crowd appeal. And then every now and then he stops and he teaches and another batch of them get really sour and walk away. That's going to be the next week. The takeaway on this is actually fairly simple. crowds that are politically strong are not spiritually strong. A crowd with a determination that the Messiah will serve them and work for them and make their dreams come true is a crowd of non-disciples. It's a crowd that, in the words of Jesus that we looked at just not too many chapters earlier, are a group of people that are not worthy to be his disciples. His words, his estimation. You do not build an organization of spiritual purity and integrity with these kind of people. When these people discover that Jesus will not do their bidding, but on the contrary, in order to have something to do with Jesus, they must acknowledge their sin, then repent of their sin, and then do his bidding, they will quickly become his enemies, which is precisely what happened. Literally, in a matter of days and hours. And a boisterous, loud, bandwagon crowd is very volatile. And it can turn on a dime to hate and destroy what they were celebrating the day before. Because there's no spiritual depth. It's all, what can I get from this situation? As soon as they realize he's not going to give me what I demand, there's hatred. Political crowds of self-interested, self-serving people are dangerous crowds. Okay. The evangelists, the leaders, the speakers that you subject yourself to, that you embrace as your teachers periodically or even frequently, those teachers, the ones you listen to and admire, how do they conduct evangelism? That's a good test. How do they conduct evangelism? What do they appeal to as the motivation to be a Christian, knowing that what you appeal to begin, you must deliver in ever-increasing strength to maintain, right? The speakers, the leaders, the evangelists you listen to, what do they appeal to as motivation to be a Christian? Is it what you would call a felt needs approach? Meaning, have they done the thing where they conduct the seminars and they've conducted the fill in the blank and give us your feedback thing? And so what is it that you want from Jesus? And then a whole bunch of people say, well, I want peace of mind. Oh, okay, we're going to offer that to you. Well, I want him to fix my family. Oh, well, absolutely. Can you promise that? Jesus said, actually, if you become my disciple, it could cause your spouse to walk away from me. Are you ready for that? If you embrace me as your disciple, he said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a what? A sword. You coming to Jesus Christ could cause all kinds of chaos and trouble in your home. Are you ready for that? Well, the people who are wanting to build a power organization, you won't hear a lot of that. They will be appealing to whatever it is that you want. These people, do they appeal to all the things unrepentant, fleshly-minded people demand and crave, and then tell the crowds that Jesus longs to fill those longings and those desires? Understand something. If they're doing that, they have departed. They're on the off-ramp from teaching the Bible. They're trying to sell you something, right? They're trying to sell you something. They're trying to tell you what you want to hear. That's a good sales technique. It doesn't build a church. The people you're listening to, are they selling a savior that will deliver much and cater to what it, whatever it is that the people want and demand little or nothing? You know, many contemporary evangelists attract enormous crowds. There was one in particular I'm thinking of that, as we meet here in our little community hall, their average attendance this Sunday is 45,000 people. Whoa! Then you're feeling like you're surfing a pretty big wave, don't you? Right? There's a little bit of the philosophy. I remember when I was living north of Fort St. John, there was a bumper, lots of people had the bumper stickers, "Eat moose, 10,000 coyotes can't be wrong." You know, and the idea is, if it's really popular, obviously it's got to be right, right? These big crowds, will they do it by promising Jesus will give them all the temporal things of the world? And the list of the things that they are promising that they're going to give, actually that list matches point for point with the things that the devil tempts men and women with. They say, he'll give you this if you accept him. It's a little after the fact, or after the manner of, "O Lord, save us, Hoshea now, O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity." Next line of questioning, how do you conduct evangelism with your family, friends, and colleagues? Is it ever awkward, right? Is it ever awkward to start at the starting place with an unsaved neighbor, with an unsaved relative? Okay, we need to start at the beginning. Here's the beginning. All of us are sinners. And that's not an idle small thing. One sin is enough to cascade you into hell forever. And so as you stand, you're not good enough, you're not holy enough, and God doesn't just love you and want to embrace you just as you are. That isn't the gospel message. The gospel message, the first part of it is, you're under the wrath of God. And you're at the very real possibility of entering into an eternity in hell. And man, that's awkward to start there, isn't it? Because we're worried that if we ever get there, we won't have any lingering, continuing relationship with him. And so we put off any talk about that, and we try and talk about the benefit package. As you're trying to do your evangelism to colleagues, friends, family, do you major on the perks of being a Christian, the benefit package? Your marriage is going to get healed. Your body's going to get healed. Your family's going to get healed. Your business is going to get healed. You'll have peace for your troubled mind and ad infinitum. Next question, is that what you appeal to as motivation for becoming a disciple? Because perhaps that's what you're in it for and expecting. The assumption is that Jesus is a means to a personal or political goal. I want Jesus in my life if he's going to make something significantly better out of me. And if the following of Christ ends up in the diminishment of me, what in the world? And people are offended and they walk away. Noisy, jubilant, excited, palm-waving members of a huge crowd are not disciples, if that is the philosophy behind them. People who love their stuff, love their sin, love their own life, and wish to employ God to serve them and their desires and their wills are by very definition non-disciples that quickly demonstrate themselves to be the enemies of Jesus calling for his blood. As we read the account of this huge crowd going up, celebrating, following Jesus is absolutely on trend. if at the middle of that we don't recognize that in a few days that same crowd is chanting, Stauron Auton, Stauron Auton, crucify him, crucify him. And that whole political, God's going to serve me crowd turns. And if they have a chance, they'll kill God himself. Those are the ones that are calling out for his blood. And so as we think about that huge crowd, there should be an element where we're looking at that and going, boy, that's ominous. These are the people who turn around and demand his blood. Evangelism appeals that sell the benefit package, but bypass and avoid topics like repentance of sin, the penalty of hell that is richly deserved, and submission and the persecution of a believer that they can expect in suffering and dying to self in this present life, deliberately attract non-disciples. And if you evangelize using that methodology, you could, theoretically, depending on your sales savvy, attract a pretty big crowd of non-disciples. Of non-disciples. Those crowds are typically very large, flourishing-looking crowds. The problem is that this unbiblical approach to evangelism is in reality a pre-select for attracting those that quickly demonstrate themselves to be the religious enemies of Jesus. They are enthusiastic, and they're either waving flags or palm leaves at first, but they will not have this man to rule over them at the end of the day. On that morning, the streets were full. The volume of celebration was full. The crowd was full. But it was all spiritually empty. This morning, I would like you to consider our Lord the kind of leader that he is. He's not the kind of a leader that wants huge crowds of followers that want to use him to further their goals and dreams and utter prayers of command that he would bless them and serve them. Those people would fill the pews but sap the strength and the integrity of the church. But he is the kind of leader who will do something else. And that's what we need to talk about. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. What kind of a leader is he? Verse 11, he says this, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Man, I am thankful today that Jesus was not willing to come as a conqueror on that day. But he was utterly determined that as he came, he would come as a sacrifice. If he had come as a conqueror first off, some of the ones he would have to slay would be us lot. Because we couldn't ever be saved. There's only one way we could be saved, and that is if the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Who is this Jesus? He's the kind who would lay down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired man and is not concerned about the sheep. And here he says, verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. I have a knowledge of these ones. And he says, they're mine. They're mine. And because of that, my own know me. Well, we're getting a bit of a ghost of an idea of how we should proceed in our evangelism. Sheep, at the end of the day, there's going to be something in them where they begin to recognize the shepherd. You want an evangelism concept, an evangelism methodology? We're going to see it here. He says, they know me even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Scoot ahead for a little bit. Verse 24, the Jews were gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you are the Christos, the Anointed One, tell us plainly if you're the Messiah. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. Obviously, if you'd have been watching, you'd have known that I am the Messiah. Very interesting thing he says next. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. And normally, intuitively, we'd have said that backwards. We would have said, you're not my sheep, so you don't believe. And he says it, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. There are some that the shepherd owns. And those ones are at some point going to come to belief. He says this, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. You go, what kind of an evangelism idea is that? It's an excellent one. It says this, you don't try and schmooze them into the kingdom. You don't try and sell them on a benefit package that hides from them all the tough stuff that's going to happen to them as a disciple. Here's what you do. My sheep hear my voice. Replicate the voice of the shepherd. Give them the word. Replicate the voice of the shepherd, and something is going to happen in the ears and the hearts and the minds of those people. Their ears are going to perk up and they're going, hey, that makes sense. And the word, as James says, causes them to be born from above. Do you want a great evangelism methodology? Replicate the voice of the shepherd, and something happens. The sheep hear it, and they follow. And you can build a church around that, right? My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And here's what I do. It says, I give them eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me. What's the significance of that? Everyone that is a sheep, it's an actual person, it's an actual name, it's an actual identity, and that identity was given before there was even one day. That identity was given as a love gift of the Father to the Son. And then the shepherd says, I'm going to gather those ones up and I'm not going to leave one behind. What do I do? How do I do that? You replicate the voice of the shepherd and they come. I'll tell you what, that gives me great hope in evangelism. I don't have to somehow come up with a slick sales thing. What I do is I give them the word. And there's going to be something that twigs off in their head and they're going, man, this doesn't do well for me. This sort of undoes me and it exposes me and makes me uncomfortable, but it's true. And I'm going to follow him anyway. That's evangelism. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So if you're here today, you just heard the voice of the shepherd. And the shepherd, and actually the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, issue a call. Come. Come. They just say, come. And now you got a decision to make. Are you willing to be owned by him, one of his sheep? And are you willing to follow him? Are you willing to follow him? Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the assurance again that great populist movements are not what bring people to faith in Christ. Your word does. Help us, Lord, to be intent and faithful with that for your glory. Help us, Lord, to be faithfully representing the voice of the shepherd so that the sheep would hear and follow. Lord, if there are some here today who have never heard the gospel on those terms before, I would pray today that they would stop and listen and hear and follow a Savior that laid down his life for them. Do that, we would pray, for your glory and our joy. We ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll call on our music.